Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Friday afternoon, November the 11th. In the last part of the program today, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We're going to talk about Martin of Tours. He's a 4th century bishop and theologian. I'll be honest with you, about all I know about him is that he is the namesake of Martin Luther, who lived, 12 centuries later, probably because Luther was born on or near his day that the church remembers him. Well, of course, he was. The church remembers Martin of Tours on this Friday. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you.
Well, let's just set him in his time, because the 4th century is, in a lot of ways, a new century for Christianity.
It's a huge time of transition. What do you know? And a time that would test the mettle of the church. The church in the lifetime of St. Martin is going to go from being a persecuted minority religion to becoming a tolerated faith, to becoming the official faith of the empire. And what happens to Christianity when it goes from being persecuted and suffering to having temporal power and the entire authority of the Roman government sort of laid at its feet? It was a time of stunning transition. In fact, I can't remember the name of the historian who said it, but they said the difference in the church between from the beginning of the 4th century to the end of the 4th century was greater in change than what happened at the time of the Reformation. It was that much of a visible outward change in the church.
Why do you say it tested the mettle of the church? Many would think that the previous centuries of persecution would have been the centuries that tested the mettle of the church.
Because power corrupts. And when you put power into the hands of sinful men, you will find out that they frequently do not handle it well. And certainly when the church began to have an exercise of temporal power, things began to get bad in so more levels than one. All of us, how do we even begin to describe this? It becomes socially desirable to become a Christian for the first time. So you have
socially to your advantage.
To your advantage, yeah. So you have hordes of people then that are coming into the church. Some of them, by the way, of course, being driven in with a sword. But others of them saying, "I guess we better get with the new religion thing." And so you have the church's inner life being really taxed. And I almost want to say something had her inner vigor really began to collapse in this century. The church fathers writing at this time, they all described this huge challenge of the church was really, it was probably the worst thing, looking at it, historically, looking back, is the worst thing that could have ever happened to the church, is that that the state decides, hey, we like you guys, you're going to become a department of the state. It's a bad thing.
Now, Martin of Tours is born pagan.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that kind of requires us to tell his story as briefly as we can. How would you cover his biography, if you will?
We're not sure of the exact date for sure of his birth, but sometime in the mid-teens of the 300s. And so he's born in what we would call Hungary today. He was a son of a military officer, and it was sort of expected that he would grow up also to serve the Roman government as a military officer. He did have a phase where he as a young teenager was drawn to the church, very drawn by the message. and even became a catechumen, but it was not consummated at that time. He did not, you know, receive the sacrament of holy baptism then. But the faith was just something that was perking there in the back of his mind, the message of Christ that he had heard. His life took a dramatic change when he was a soldier. He did follow his father's footsteps. And he is arriving in the town of Amiens in France. And there's a beggar outside the city gate, freezing to death. And the soldier cuts his coat in half. You know, Martin gives him half his cloak to wrap up in and be warm. And that night he has a dream in which he sees Christ shivering in half his coat. It shook him. It shook him to the core. And he began to recognize that it can't. He was going to have to become a Christian. It's just the end of it. So he was baptized that year. He was all of about 18 years old. He stayed in the army for a few years. But when it was looked likely that he was going to have to go into battle and actually kill people again, he grew hesitant and finally declared, I don't think I can do this anymore. They threw him in jail for being a coward. He offered to be in the front lines. He said, just don't arm me. And peace happened. The battle didn't happen. He was discharged from his service. And then he began to study with another very famous man, St. Hilary of Poitiers. He goes and becomes a monastic, a monk, joins Hilary in fighting against the rising tide of Arianism. Remember, the German tribes from the north that came in and swept through Italy were Arian. They were the modern-day Jehovah Witness. They were coming and denying that Christ is true God. So he fights this battle as best he can, and he suffers for it. Again, the church aligned with the state. The state says, well, that Arian stuff sounds pretty reasonable to us. And so they threw a lot of their weight behind it. That was cause of numerous struggles during the middle part of that century. He started a monastery or two. And to me, the most amazing thing in this man's great career is followers of Priscillian, the bishop of Avila in Spain. They were brought before the Roman emperor on charges of false doctrine. This shows you how far the church has fallen in his lifetime. They're brought before the emperor for false doctrine.
Not before church officials.
Not before church officials, before the emperor. And so the emperor decides that they should be beheaded. And, you know, Martin is horrified, takes off, pleads with the emperor not to do this. And the emperor agrees, waits for Martin to leave town, and proceeds to chop off their heads. And this is the moment at which Christianity became a persecuting religion against people that it deemed to be heretics in the hands of the state. And that's something that sadly continued to mark the church's long existence all the way up through the times where the Inquisitions and the Roman Church finally came to an end. But this idea that you could use the state to punish those who would disagree with the church official church doctrine. Here it has its origins already here. And interesting, Martin is on the side that says, no, that shouldn't happen. We shouldn't be doing that. They're wrong. They shouldn't be teaching that. That's false teaching. We do not accept that in the church. Put them out of the church. But that, we don't kill people that disagree with our doctrine. Interestingly enough, another Martin would come along, many, many, many years later, who would have the exact same message about not persecuting those who, for conscience sake, disagree with you. You don't kill them.
So, and he had on his side none other than the great Ambrose, didn't he? I mean, in this judgment that excommunication was the way that the church would deal with heretics, I mean, rather than lopping off their heads.
Right, right. I mean, Ambrose was certainly the leading theological light in that, you know, the mid part of the century there, and he was not afraid to go up against the emperor, of course. Remember the big fight with Theodosius over the slaughter in Thessaloniki, where he just, you know, the emperor loses his temper and has a whole pile of people massacred and then marches himself to church the next day just like nothing ever happened. And little old Ambrose blocks him at the door. It's like, you know, no, you can't do this. Ambrose represents, though, if you will, strong church over against weak emperor. I think we see in Martin something where it's going to be stronger emperor against weaker church. The church, if you will, lost this battle because the bishop of the church here says you can't do this.
What is the, with about a minute before we take our first break, what is the cautionary word from something like this? You spoke a little bit earlier, but what is the cautionary word for when the church relinquishes spiritual authority?
Yeah, when we don't keep what we would call, I mean, to use Lutheran parlance, you've got to have the doctrine of the two kingdoms straight, and you must never confuse the two swords. You know, God has given to the sword, a sword to the civil government that is a literal sword to be used on those who are actual evildoers, criminals, as opposed to what he has given to the church, which is the power and authority of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And the church can only be governed by the word. It cannot be governed by the sword. The government can only govern with the sword. It cannot be governed by the word of God. Whenever we've had the two get all mixed up together, it's always been trouble.
Even up to this present day, Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about 4th century bishop and theologian Martin of Tours. When we come back, why was he in time such a popular saint in the church?
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How do many leaders of pop American Christianity misinterpret the Great Commission? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled The Not-So-Great Commission, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Kelly Klagis details her journey from parachurch fellowships to confessional Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes on this Friday afternoon with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois, talking about 4th century bishop and theologian Martin of Tours. Before we go on, Will, I understand that you have actually used with your congregation, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, titled Witness, Mercy, Life Together. It's a Bible study by Dr. Albert Culver, but it's also a DVD taught by Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Tell us a little bit about the book.
It's a fun book to work through. It invites the congregation to really think out from this threefold emphasis, if you will, to see how the entirety of the church's life, from the beginning, from the very starts of the New Testament, is centered in on each of these being interconnected. That she has her witness, her martyria, her martyrs, if you will, her mercy, the diaconia, the service which Christ puts her in the world to do, and the life together. And it starts by pulling you, first of all, to see how each of these things are inside of the Trinity. Jesus comes forth as the witness of what's in the Father's heart, and what he comes to do for us is the supreme act of mercy. And he does it so that we can enter into the life together that the Trinity has. So, I mean, it grounds it in this beautiful Trinitarian theology, and then it pushes it back out to say, okay, now let this, how does this look like when it begins to shape our life together as a people of God? And by walking through different parts of the New Testament, looking at how it actually concretely shaped that life, you see it really does run through the entire warp and woof of the New Testament church, that the unity between Jesus' witness and our witness, Jesus' mercy and our mercy, and Jesus' gift of the koinonia in the Trinity and our koinonia with each other as sisters and brothers in him. It's really a great study. And the videos with Pastor Harrison, they're almost imply, I think they sort of imply that that's really for the leader of the study guide to just work through. Don't do that. We put them for the congregation. They loved it. They ate those up. They really relate well to the way he describes it. It doesn't fit exactly because Harrison was delivering it to the employees of the International Center, and there's some really funny lines in there too. But anyways, just it's a great study, and the people absolutely enjoyed both the book and the video.
That's the thing I like about Witness, Mercy, Life Together as a general concept, and then kind of brought to our listeners in this Bible study, is not just a logo. Mm-mm. We've had too many logos, too many slogans for too long.
Yeah.
Now we actually have some real theological thinking about the church and our life together. Folks, you can find out more about the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month. It's a book and a DVD called Witness, Mercy, Life Together. For our listeners in November, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Why did Martin of Tours, after his death, become such a popular saint? There's a whole congregation of saints by this time.
Mm-hmm.
And then as the time goes by, it just grows and grows and grows. But some of them really rise in the minds of the common people and of the church. Why is it?
I think there are two things really led to his great popularity. Number one, he was a soldier. And so he became the patron saint of soldiers. I don't know if our listeners are familiar with that concept of a patron saint, but it was the idea that in the heavenly court, you would have somebody that you could turn to who understood a little bit about what you were going through. And it's really an importation from paganism into the church's life. But it was very popular, and that was, you know, when Luther was in his troubles, he called on St. Anne. Why did he call on St. Anne? Because his dad was a miner, and St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. I don't even remember why, but that's who she was. And similarly, the soldiers would call upon St. Martin for their help. But I think the reason that's the first reason. The second reason I think is really huge, that the story of cutting that cloak and covering a poor man really struck a chord with people that says, here's a man who really gets what Christianity and its ethical implications is really all about, that there's nobody who is unimportant, that there is nobody who is in need, who we should ignore.
It's remarkable. I mean, more than just a historical footnote, a connection between that and Luther's theology.
Mm-hmm.
When he starts talking, Martin Luther's theology, mm-hmm. when he starts talking about vocation, and he starts talking about that mercy you were speaking of before,
right.
and finding, seeing Christ in the neighbor, that
right.
Christ desires to be served not as a far-off deity sitting on a heavenly throne, but
in the neighbor's,
need.
And that you get to play the role of Christ to the neighbor. I mean, that's really big in Luther's Freedom of the Christian. And that's just a beautiful concept, too. It ends up being that Christ may be all in all. You, Christ, to the neighbor's need, but seeing in your neighbor's need, Christ himself crying out for your help.
Dr. Norman Nagel said something that just fixed in my mind one day long ago in my seminary days. And he said, love finds itself in the need of the neighbor. Mm. And when he said that, it was like someone opened a new chapter in my theology, where I realized what this was really all about, that love is not an abstraction or a feeling, or much less a duty,
right,
but it is actually natural to the Christian to be found there, all around him.
Yeah, yeah. When you said that, it reminded me of something else that he said. Well, Luther said it, but I mean, Nagel continually hammered it home, that the Christian lives outside of himself. You know, the problem with us by sin is that we're bent in on ourselves. The very nature of Christianity, unbending people so that they live outside of themselves. Yes, you live outside of yourself by faith in God and in your neighbor by love. And Martin of Tours provided this great example of this, especially when the vision came and he saw that, you know, that is Christ in that poor man there. I gave him half a coat. You know,
do you think that Martin of Tours understood, coming back to the issue of his unease in the church's relationship with the state, do you think he understood that better than most in his day, because he had been kind of at the tip of that literal sword?
Oh, yeah.
As a soldier.
Yeah.
Because he saw what that really ultimately meant.
Yeah, it's one thing to theorize about it. Like you and I, we've not gone around sticking swords into people. But he'd known that. He'd known what that was about. And yeah, I think he had the insight that came from that actual experience. We should also probably mention in the little time we've got left that this also is the time where you, of course, you cook your St. Martin's goose, and you kick off the what used to be called St. Martin's Lent.
Really?
Yeah. This is St. Martin's Lent is actually the start of Advent. It was originally mirrored in the 40 days of Lent. There's the 40 days of Advent, and it still shows, if you look at the readings that take place in the church, even though we say that Advent begins for, you know, the Sunday nearest to St. Andrew's Day or 4 weeks before Christmas Day, you see that the themes of Advent are already very present throughout the weeks of November after All Saints. It tilts that way. The focus on judgment, the focus on the end, the focus on doing, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to me. And you see how Martin ties in very, very tightly with that. So historically, it was just known as St. Martin's Lent, Adventide.
So with about a minute here before we wrap up, why should most people wouldn't know Martin of Tours from out of all the saints they may be able to name? Why should the church recall this man and his life as a Christian?
Well, as a Lutheran, on a very tangential way, we say we always remember that Martin Luther is named for a Martin of Tours because he was baptized on Martin of Tours Day, which, by the way, is not the day he died. It's the day he's buried. That's really weird in church observances that falls that way. I have no idea why, but it was the day he was buried, and that's because Luther was baptized that day. That's the day that he got the namesake of Martin. The church remembers him because she remembers a man who knew the struggle of the two kingdoms, and who I think really shone in coming out on the right side of that particular issue. It's just very moving to think of him pleading with the emperor not to use the temporal sword for something that only the word of God could accomplish. It's very powerful.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's been a pleasure this afternoon. Will, thank you for coming in.
Thank you. And I hope you guys will link on here. I've stolen all of this stuff from past elders' blogs, so I hope you link his blog post to this because he's just really good on this.
We will do that very thing.
Thank you
very much for the suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
Monday on Issues, Etc., we'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller join us. He has read and is ready at long last to review Joel Osteen's latest book, Every Day Friday. Joel comes out with a book about every 3 years, and we like to stay on top of those things. So Monday on the program, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. We'll do our very best to do a fair review of Joel Osteen's latest book, Every Day Friday. Folks, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this week, consider making a tax-deductible donation this very weekend. Any sized of gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or send your check to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thank you in advance. Talk with you on Monday. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.